Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2. So we continue our verse by verse through the Bible. Romans chapter 2. Sometimes it is very easy to miss the big picture because we are too narrowly focused. For example, it's easy for a young couple to get caught up in the pleasure of a moment and miss the bigger picture of the consequences of their actions. It's easy to spend everything we have enjoying the present and give absolutely no thought to the future. It's easy to get so wrapped up running around trying to provide the best experiences for our children that we sometimes miss the eternal importance of establishing spiritual priorities. In a similar way, when you do a careful, deliberate, and sometimes lengthy study of a book of the Bible, it is very easy to focus on the present chapter and forget somehow how it fits into the bigger picture. The Bible must always be read in context. So, as we move into the second chapter of the book of Acts, or the book of Romans, it's important that we review and get the big picture, the larger picture. Paul has begun his letter by showing the need that men have for a Savior. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that there are three very popular excuses that people give when they are confronted with sin. See if you fit in any of these. Number one, I didn't know it was wrong. Number two, I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as other people. I go to church. Well, let's deal with these, and we'll get the other one later. In the first chapter, Paul addressed the first objection. He argued that everyone knows enough about God simply by observing nature. When we don't worship Him and serve Him, that is willful rebellion, not ignorance. We dealt with that. It's not ignorance. It says that every man knows, it's been revealed to everybody through nature, through creation, through the Word. Everybody knows somehow that God exists. And to not worship Him is not out of ignorance, but always out of rebellion. This evening, we dealt with that. This evening, now we're going to look how Paul handles the second excuse. I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as other people. Let's pick it up at verse 1, chapter 2. Now, Paul has just given us a list of horrendous things in chapter 1. All right? And we looked at it and say, man, these are terrible sins. Some of the most incredible horrendous, degrading types of things that humans could do, all listed there in chapter 1. Now, Paul recognizes that, now he's going to address the Jews specifically in chapter 2, because he recognizes that as they hear this, they're saying, those are bad sins, those are terrible, however, we're not like that at all. And we're really okay, but we're not that bad, so we're okay. So he's going to address that. Pick it up, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So they were judging others for this sin. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, up until this point, Paul has been underscoring the sin of those who are the most blatant sinners, like I said. And they kind of tend to flaunt their sin. It's often very public and very, very, very upfront. It's out there, and you see that. Most people recognize that these actions are sinful, and without a doubt, they warrant God's judgment. And as we left the building last week, most people agreed that the things Paul spoke about were very sinful behaviors. And we talked about those the last couple of weeks. Now, Paul tells us that recognizing the sin in others creates problems for ourselves. If we know that such kinds of behavior are sinful, then we are, in essence, condemning ourselves when we do the same things. Our first reaction, of course, is to say that we don't do those things. We aren't like those people. And we could list those sins and we could talk about them again. We say, well, that's not us, man. That's not me. I don't do those things. Now, Paul suggests that we may be more like them than we want to admit. Our sin may not be as blatant, but we are guilty of many of the same offenses of the sins he's talked about in chapter 1. Jesus said when we hate another person, we are guilty of murdering them in our hearts. Jesus said when we lust after a person, we are guilty of committing adultery in our heart. When other things are more important in our life than our relationship with the Lord, we are just as guilty of idolatry as the person who bows before a statue. Are you following me? Much of the time, we spotlight the faults and sin of others so that we don't have to confront those things in our own lives. But the very fact that we recognize the wrong in others, this is what Paul is saying, the very fact that we recognize the wrong in others is something that brings a condemnation on our own actions. Our sin might be less blatant, but it is still sinful. And that's what we need to deal with. You know, you can teach this chapter and talking about, you can teach this whole chapter from a judgment standpoint. We're not to judge and so forth. I think it's he's trying to say more than that here. There are other places he talks about that, and we can talk about that, but it's more than that. It's recognizing that my actions are just as sinful as actions of others, whether I admit it and recognize it or not. Suppose I was $10,000 in debt, and somebody else is $1 million in debt. Well, obviously their debt is greater, but it doesn't mean I'm out of debt, all right? But see, we do that with sin. I have this sin, but I see that greater sin in somebody else. So I figure I'm okay. But see, it makes me no less a sinner, even if my sin isn't as blatant as that person's sin. Are you following me? I'm still in debt because I owe $10,000. Even though I don't owe $1 million, I'm still in debt. It hasn't changed my debt. Likewise, just because someone else murders a person, it doesn't mean that since my hatred of another is not as bad as a murderous act, that I'm not guilty of sin. I am. If I hate somebody, if I am angry at somebody to that point, the Bible condemns me and tells me that I am sinning. If there are problems between me and somebody else, if somebody has ought against me, I'm not even supposed to bring my gift to the altar until I go get that reconciled. And if I do, it's sin. Well, we're through with the introduction. Let's start the study. Number one, look at some points here. Refusal to admit our sin makes judgment worse. Look at verse 5. Did you hear me? Refusal to admit our sin makes judgment worse. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What Paul is saying here is he's informing us that stubbornness, a refusal to admit that we are doing wrong and refusing to repent. What does repent mean? To turn away from sin and turn toward God and his standards. Am I making sense to you? Okay, if I refuse to do that, if I rationalize and justify anything that I'm doing because I have now put it on some kind of a scale and it's lesser than what other people are doing so I can justify it. If I refuse to acknowledge that as sin and repent of that and turn toward God and his standards. Have you heard it put that way before? Not just turning toward God. We say that, turn from this and turn this way. But I need to turn toward his standard. I need to walk according to his word. I need to walk in obedience. If I do that, then the result is I'm storing up wrath against myself for the day of judgment. That's what the Bible said. Now that's a little confronting to me. I want to know what that means. See, we like to think that if we ignore something long enough, it'll eventually go away. We think time will eventually erase the memories of our mistakes. We have learned to forgive each other for our little sins and figure that everything is fine. For example, we assume that because a lot of people are living together and it has become commonplace, we assume now it's okay to do these things. Are you following me now? Over a period of time, what happens is the church begins to get anesthetized by... Do you understand what happens in our land? Laws continue to change based upon what society does. It doesn't make the laws mean that the laws are saying things are right or righteous. The law just simply changes according to what society does. And so as we see more and more things happen, and then the law begins to change, we begin to say, hey, everybody's doing it, and it's okay. And it doesn't make it okay. We think that since everybody has a bad day once in a while, it excuses our fits of temper. Okay, I got angry, I blew it, I blew somebody out because I got angry, but it's okay. Because everybody has a bad day, and you just have to excuse me. And so we justify it. We have convinced ourselves that since everyone underreports their income, it makes it acceptable. It's okay. I can get paid under the table and not do what I'm supposed to do because other people do it. And, you know, I mean, come on, let's look at it. You know, I mean, oh, goodness sakes, insurance is so high and taxes are so high and all of these things I've got to pay and all. And so, and it's just okay. I mean, the government's kind of opened that door, even though it's because they charge so much and you have all of these things you have to do. And so we justify doing things because it's easy and everybody else is doing it. Paul reminds us that God's standards do not change. Society may accept certain sins as normative, but God will not. Society may say what used to be wrong is now okay, but it doesn't change God's word. Am I making sense now? What happens is the church begins to take on the mentality of the world around it. Instead of speaking to the world God's perspective, we begin to look like the world and take on the world's perspective. The fact that we stubbornly refuse to call these things what they are only increases the depth of our sin. And you ready for this? We just read it. Adds more fuel to the fire of God's wrath. I'd rather do without. I'd rather not have anything. I would rather be destitute. I would rather be anything except adding fuel to the fire of God's wrath on my life because I am refusing to repent of what God has told me is contrary to His standards and His word. Do you remember? I'm convinced of this, guys, totally convinced. Do you remember when they came to Jesus, some of the disciples, and said, we're supposed to pay some taxes. What do you think about that? And he said, well, go fishing. Go fishing. As you're fishermen, go fish. And they went fishing, and they caught fish, and in the mouth of the fish was the money they needed to pay their taxes. Right? I am convinced if we are obedient to God and do things exactly God's way, He will supply everything necessary to meet the responsibilities that arise from us being obedient to what He's called us to do. That was a mouthful, but I hope you understood that. If we try to circumvent God's word and justify things contrary to His word, we're adding fuel to his wrath, which means we're not going to reap the benefits of that anyway. We've taken the offering. I don't talk about money here. You know that. We don't talk about tithing and money. You know, very, when it comes up in the Word, we talk about it. But just as an example, man, you know, people, I'll tell you what. The Word says, if you'll tithe, I will destroy the devourer for you. Okay? What does that mean? You know what that means? That means you don't have that 10% anyway, pal. Okay? If you don't give it to God, the devourer will get it. It's just that simple. It's not yours. And he won't let you. I have people all the time, well, I'll start tithing once I get out of debt. You'll never get out of debt. Because that 10% is not yours. It's God's. And if you don't give it to God, he won't destroy the devourer. Oh, more tires. Had another flat. Got a toothache. Huh? A little accident. On and on and on and on. I'm not saying that if you tithe, those things don't happen too. But I'm saying you won't. God will not let you have that 10%. I don't care. So if you want to give it to the devourer, to the king, to the Lord's work, that's up to you. Okay? But don't wait and say, when I can, I'll do this, because you never can. I'm talking about the principles of God's word. Again, we're not going to take another offering. Chris, bring the baskets up here. Okay? That was just an example. I'm just telling you that, you know, okay, number two. The sobering truth about God's judgment. Now, he talks about how we're not supposed to judge. There are, of course, people who believe there will be no day of judgment. They conclude, and I've talked to people about this, that since God is love, he will never send anyone to hell. Now, we know he doesn't send people to hell, they send themselves. We did a whole series on heaven and hell. Okay. I'm not going to go there, but I just, upon closer examination, it's easy to see that makes no sense at all, saying God would not allow that to happen. How loving is a God who ignores wrongdoing? How loving would a God be if he looked at the Holocaust and said, oh, we'll just ignore what happened here? How righteous and good would God be if he saw the outright rebellion of men and did nothing? How could we call God just if he never addressed wrong? Think about this. Do we consider parents who refuse to discipline their children loving? Absolutely not. Discipline is love. You know, and a parent who refuses to discipline their child and just let them do whatever they want, that is not a loving parent. Or do we see them as weak and neglecting their responsibility? Do we see employers who overlook the disrespectful and lazy work of some workers as loving? Or do we feel maybe that they are being unfair to the rest of the workers? What about if our government responded to terrorist activity by saying, oh, well, these things just happen? Would we say our government is showing love or weakness? The reality of judgment is a necessity. Paul states the fact of a day of judgment as a reality that needs no debate, because it's obvious that such a day must come. See, it makes sense. If God, there has to be judgment, or there's not love. But what are some of the characteristics of God's judgment? It's different than our judgment. The first part of the chapter talked about our judgment. You know, our judgment, because we don't understand everything, brings judgment on ourselves because of, you know, how we react and how we look and how we talk and so forth. But let's look at God's judgment. Number one, it will be righteous. Paul says, we read it, it is a righteous judgment. In other words, it'll be true and accurate judgment. When we judge others, our judgment is skewed by our prejudice and our assumptions. We assume that others meant to do evil and we never meant to hurt anyone. Am I about right there? Okay. God knows the truth. In verse 16, we are told that God judges the secrets of our hearts. God has all the information. Since he has all the information, he will treat no one unjustly because he knows everything. Okay? Number two, it will be objective. Verse 6, who will render to teach, who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance and in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. God's judgment is going to be based on what we did or did not do in our lives. In Matthew 25, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats on the basis of how they treated other people. If anyone would stand before God on the day of judgment and say, that's not fair, God could roll the tape of their lives and show exactly what they did to deserve his wrath. But Chuck, doesn't the Bible say we're saved by grace and not our works? It's exactly what Paul teaches. But that's not his purpose right now. We must remember the context. In Romans 3, Paul draws the conclusion that there is none that is righteous, not even one. Paul's not trying to prove that we can earn salvation by our good deeds. He knows that's impossible. Paul says the good that is required for salvation is to persistently do what is right and do it for the right reasons of seeking to honor and glory of God. Here's the question, I guess. You still staying with me? We okay? All right. You know, we'll talk about which judgment we're going to be at, okay, in a moment. Has any of us ever done this kind of thing without the help of God's indwelling spirit? In other words, can I live righteously without the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. I can't do it on my own. I need to learn to surrender to him and allow him to work that through me. Thirdly, it's going to be impartial. Look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. The standard of judgment will be applied the same for the Jew and the Gentile. That's okay, it was just my pacemaker, don't worry about it. I don't have a pacemaker. Sometimes I think we have the feeling that people can get away with anything if they have enough money or influence. We have the feeling that in our society the system is not fair in the same way to everyone. The person who has an overworked public defender trying their case will not get the same kind of representation as a millionaire who is just continuing to write checks to an incredible team of attorneys. Here's the good news. God will judge everyone by the same standard. You won't get cheated and you won't be able to buy your way out of trouble. Okay. Before it'll be appropriate. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There will be those who tell us they did not grow up religious, they don't know the Bible, or they grew up disadvantaged circumstances. Paul tells these people that we will be judged by what we know, not by what we don't know. If you grew up in the church hearing the message of salvation, you will be held accountable if you ignore it. If you knew the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or the Sermon on the Mount but ignored them, you'll be accountable if you don't repent and receive Jesus. However, if you didn't know those things, you will not be judged by that standard. However, Paul says the requirements of the law are written on our hearts. We have been given a conscience, and we will be held accountable for going against, they will be held accountable for going against what they knew to be right. See, we can deaden our conscience so that we no longer feel guilty, but that doesn't change the fact that we knew the difference between right and wrong. The very fact that we don't live up to our expectations shows that God's judgment is just. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never made a decision for Jesus, I'm talking to you about these things. And God's judgment is just, and it's righteous, and it's necessary. It is so necessary that God the Father sent his Son Jesus, because his righteousness, his justice had to be satisfied. We broke his law, we sinned, we separated ourselves. And because God is so perfect, and he is absolutely flawless, he could not just arbitrarily say, I forgive you, I take back this whole thing of the soul that sins must die, and I'm just going to embrace you into my family. He could not do that because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. He could not do that. It required sending his Son. And his Son came. That's what Christmas is all about. His Son came. He didn't remain in a cradle. It's not the baby Jesus. Christmas doesn't intimidate people. Babies don't intimidate people. Babies are cool, you know. Everybody loves babies. And I have on my screensaver, you know, on my desktop, I have a picture of me holding my little great-grandson. You know, and he's not intimidating. He's just probably the most beautiful great-grandson in the whole world. But that's not intimidating. He's not going to stay that way if the Lord should dare. I have pictures of me holding some of my other grandsons who are now bigger than I am, okay. And they don't stay the same. Babies are not intimidating, okay? Jesus is not still in that crib. And by the way, he's still not on the cross. I don't like a cross with Jesus on it because he's not there, all right? He's off of that cross. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And he died for me so that I don't have to die. He took my sin upon him. So his wrath that we're talking about here in Romans was poured out for me on Calvary. Okay? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for me. It will not be poured out on me. It was poured out on Jesus as long as I'm covered by his blood. Now the wrath of God will be poured out on those who do not receive what Jesus Christ has done for them. The wrath for my sin has to be taken care of, either under the blood of Jesus or my own. Just makes sense which way to go, doesn't it? Okay. Because if I refuse what he did for me, I will spend eternity separated from him. If I receive what he did for me, I will be in his presence for eternity. That's the deal. Okay. So I do not stand before the judgment seat that we're talking about tonight, the great white throne judgment. I do not stand there. I do stand before the judgment seat. I do not stand before the great white throne judgment. I will not be there. Because when I get there, he's going to open up the book. My name's in the book. Enter in to the joys of thy Lord. Come and see what I have prepared for you. You did good, Chuck. No matter what anybody else thought, you did good. Okay. We both knew it, didn't we, Jesus? Yeah, he said, yeah, we did. Now, if my name is not written in that book, how is it written in the book? Just by receiving what Jesus did. You all know this stuff, but I'm just telling you what Romans chapter 2 is about here, okay? If it's not written in the book, I stand before that judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. I stand there. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon me because I did not receive what Jesus did for me. will be no second chance, no excuses, no nothing. It's over. Now, there is a second judgment that I will stand before. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. It's the place of the rewards for believers. Now, what happens there is everything that I've done since being a Christian, everything that I've done will go through the fire. And only those things that were done with proper motives will make it through the fire. The things that I did for my own self-righteousness, the things I did for people to pat me on the back, the things I did to get credit for, the things I did that made me feel good, the things I did for selfish motives will be burned in the fire and it'll just go away. The things I did motivated by His love and what He has called me to do will make it through the fire. They will come out as beautiful and I will receive rewards for that. That's you as believers. That's how we get our rewards. So what are we to conclude? Where does all of this leave us? Well, I put it on the back of your outline there, and I'm going to go through that real quickly with you. Sin is defined by God, not us, number one. We have a tendency to think that we are okay if we're better than someone else. The fallacy here is that God doesn't compare us to others. He compares us to His perfect standard. And by that standard, we all fall short. Okay? Just as there is no such thing, you know, as an innocent native, there is no such thing as a truly good person. There are certainly people who are nicer than others and people that are more pleasant than others, but there is no one who is good in God's eyes. There is no one who consistently does what is right with the intention of glorifying and bringing honor to the Lord. Even our best deeds, aren't they? Maybe this is just confession night, or I just looked around and saw who's here so that I know that you're all in the same boat with me. You know, all the really, no, I'm not going to say that. But, you know, maybe you know people like this, or maybe just, you know, your pastor, but even our best deeds are tainted so much of the time with selfish motives. Anybody there with me, or is that I'm the only one? Even the best stuff we do, sometimes and a lot of times, most of the time, good majority of the time, it's tainted with selfish motives. I want a slap on the back. I want a nod. I want acknowledgement. I want a reward. Understand the implications of what I'm saying. When a loved one dies, we naturally want to spotlight all the good things they did. That's a good thing to do. We should treasure the good things in people around us, shouldn't we? But let's never make the mistake that someone is going to get into heaven because they were good or even an outstanding person. Linda and I were gone this last week, and we weren't here on Sunday, and we were gone for a few days because we were in Oregon at a funeral of a sister-in-law and married to Wanda's brother, who has been pastoring for 54 years. You know, I thought it was a big deal, 35. I've been bragging about 35 for a long time. You know, I've been doing this for 35 years. And he said, 54. I said, oh, just shut up. Yeah. And his wife died of cancer, and she was a godly woman, no doubt about it. Had a service at the church, and there were hundreds of people there. We sat with the pastor of the church. Her husband is one of the assistants there, and we sat with the pastor the night before, and there was maybe 35 of us there from the family. And he just began to ask us questions about Dorothy and what she was like and stories and words and stuff. And I just never saw so much love from a family in my life for one person. Then I heard people talking at the funeral and all of these wonderful things that she did. She was in children's ministry all of her life. She was 72 when she passed away. was in ministry all of her life, and children's ministry, and all of her puppets were on the platform, and just incredible impact, and all of the people that loved her. And they'd ask me to share a bit at the funeral to represent the family. And after I was listening to so many things, and I just got up there and I said, you know, it's so cool to hear all of these wonderful things that Dorothy did and how she impacted so many lives, and what a wonderful saint of God she truly was, no doubt about that. But I said, you know, that's not why she's enjoying the presence of Jesus today. She's enjoying the presence of Jesus today because one day, in the depth of her sin, she cried out to Jesus and he came into her life. And he redeemed her. And she's in his presence today because of what he did on that cross, not what she did the last 50 years of her life, but what he did on that cross that one day at Calvary. And that's the truth, man. You know, we need to understand that, man. Apart from Christ, every single one of us are sinners deserving hell. I need to hear a hearty amen. Can we try that again? Apart from Christ, every one of us are sinners deserving hell. I mean, if we're honest, that's just the truth. And as much as we look around and we, and I guess that's why I wanted to share this tonight, you know, that we, after talking about what we talked about last week, it's so easy to point fingers and say, oh, they are so bad and that is so wrong and that is so evil and that is so far from God's standard, and we can think that we are so wonderful, but we realize that we're saved by grace, period. When we notice the sin of others, it should prompt us to look at ourselves, guys, and not them. It would be a good practice for each of us to hold a mirror to ourselves every time we recognize sin in another person. Now take your outline and look at the back, okay? Here's some suggestions. When we see someone who is arrogant, we should ask, are there places in my life where I think I am better than others? When we see someone ignoring the Lord, we should ask, are there areas of my life where God is ignored? When we see someone ripping someone off, we should ask, am I stealing from others in more subtle ways? When we see someone is engaging in abusive behavior, we should ask, am I abusive to others with my gossip or criticism or unkind words in any way? When we know someone is struggling with some substance, we should ask, is there something in my life that has control over me? Food, my automobile, my toys, my television, sports. When we suspect someone is being unfaithful to their spouse, we should ask, am I giving my relationship the attention it deserves? Or am I giving my best to others? There is a way out. When we look at this, only look at this, that's why I started with saying you need this, everything needs to be in context. All right, you need to see the whole picture. When we only look at this section of Romans, it's easy to conclude that things are just hopeless. If all of us sin constantly, and if sin leads inevitably to God's eternal judgment, then we're all doomed. However, the remainder of the book of Romans gives us the good news. And if you have enough time tonight, we'll do the rest of the book of Romans. I guess not. Those were evil laughs. Okay. Even though our sin puts us in a hopeless condition, God sent Christ, I've told you this, into the world to pay for the sin and rebellion of everyone who will entrust themselves to him. The whole point of exposing our sin is to drive us to Jesus. That's why Paul wrote this chapter. That's why I've talked about it the way I've talked about it tonight. Man. I encourage you to take a good look in the mirror. See your true situation. Decide today that you will run to Jesus. turn to him to save you from your own rebellion and make him the Lord and ruler of your life. If you've never done that, decide to do that tonight. If you haven't allowed that to happen recently, come back to that place where Jesus Christ once again becomes the one and only Lord and ruler of your life. And what happens is these truths stimulate holy living. See, this passage should remind us of the true nature of holy living. We need God's help to live God's way. And when we know we are doing wrong but don't do anything to change, we're showing contempt for his kindness. We're showing contempt, you know, for his tolerance. We're showing contempt for his patience. We show that we lack a true appreciation of his grace. You know what else we do? We mock the sacrifice of our Lord. And people, if we live like that, people have a right to question our faith. So we need to be determined in our discipleship. Be as dedicated to honoring the Lord as you are to your diet or your exercise program or managing your money or taking care of your car or knowing what's happening, you know, in the latest game or whatever, man. Be as sincere and dedicated in honoring the Lord. Be as diligent in growing in grace and truth as you are on working on your golf game. Did you hear me? And I play golf. Well, I'll tell you what, man. I see a lot of people a lot of times where that is more important than growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be as diligent in that. Growing in grace and truth. Or rooting for your favorite team or cheering on your children. You know, we may not like the sinful people around us, people we talked about the last couple of weeks, that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. But if we pay attention, we'll be reminded that apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, we too would be headed for hell. That's a truth that we must never take for granted. What it cost Jesus for us to have a secure eternity. And we just can't take that for granted, ladies and gentlemen. And what he prescribes in his word, his standard for us to live, it's not a restrictive standard. You know, God's this Christian walk is not a walk of don'ts. When I first got saved, I mean, that's what was presented to me. You know, somebody came up with a list of all the stuff I couldn't do anymore, man. They meant right. Their motives were good. They really were, man. But they sat down with me and said, "No, okay, now Chuck, that you've received Jesus, now here's the things you can't. Here are the things you can't do anymore." And they gave me a list. I looked at that list and I thought to myself, "Why do I want this? Why have I made this decision?" You've heard me say it before, you know. I spent the first probably 18 to 24 months of my walk totally frustrated because I was trying to be the Christian that this list told me to be of all the stuff I couldn't do anymore. So I would try to stop all of these things and not do these things anymore. And I would fail, I would fall, and I'd get frustrated and I'd go to church the next week and I'd run to the altar and get saved again. That pastor liked me there because he had somebody being saved every week and it was me. Okay. You know. And this went on for probably almost 2 years, man. Okay. Then one day, you've heard me say this, God told me, he said, "Hey, Chuck, stop trying to be a Christian." I thought he meant I didn't make it. But he says, stop trying to be a Christian. You are already one. You are one. Stop trying. Changed my life, man. Changed my life. We had a conversation that day that you wouldn't believe. I said, what are you talking about, Lord? I said, I'm trying to do what a Christian does. He says, what do you do? That's what a Christian does, because I said, you are one. Where's a Christian go? Where do you go? You're a Christian. That's where a Christian goes. How's a Christian act? How do you act? That's how a Christian acts, because you are one. Oh, no, it changed my life, man. From that day, I tore up the list. And I realized that Christianity is not a matter of don'ts. It's a matter of do's. If you do what the Bible tells you to do, the don'ts will take care of themselves, man. They really will. I'm free to do what God's called me to do, man. And if I do what he calls me to do, I don't have to worry about what I'm not supposed to do. That'll just take care of itself. All of a sudden, all my desires began to change. All my wants began to change. All the stuff I was doing, all the stuff I was involved with, all the habits I had, all the stuff, the friends, the party, everything, man. Pretty soon, I didn't have to stop that stuff. Pretty soon, I just wasn't doing it anymore. All of a sudden, I realized, I don't know. I just didn't want to do that stuff anymore, man. My life changed. So the truth is that Jesus Christ has done it in our lives and done it for us. And my friends, you can't take that for granted. So if you're here tonight and you've never come to the cross, I invite you to come to the cross tonight. Receive forgiveness, because he'll forgive you. He already has. You know that? He already has. Nothing you've done, he hasn't already forgiven. You just have to receive it. He died for the sins of the whole world, so he died for your sins too, and he's forgiven you, but you have to receive that forgiveness. You know? If you've not done that, I invite you to do that tonight. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, you're a Christian, and you have been basing what sin or not sin upon other people instead of upon God's word, you need to repent tonight. If you're justifying what you're doing because other people are doing worse things, that's what Paul's talking about in the first part of this chapter, man. You need to repent and say, God, the standard is not other people. The standard is you. The standard is what your word says. And I want to walk according to what your word says. Let's stand, shall we? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you even when your word, you know, that it just, Lord, as we stated tonight, purpose for talking about our sin is to drive us to you. And Lord, that's what I desire that your Holy Spirit would do tonight, Lord. I know this, what we talked about tonight, is not real comfortable for any of us, Lord, but Lord, we just want you more than we've ever had you before, Jesus. Thank you. We're going to close with this song. And without any coercion or begging or haranguing or pleading, we're going to sing this song. And if either of those two things tonight, you've never come to the cross, you need to come to the cross tonight and to receive Jesus to forgive your sins, man, so you'll never be under the wrath of God. As we sing this chorus, right when it starts, just make your way out from where you're standing, down the aisle, come and stand or kneel up front. Secondly, if you're a believer tonight and you know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and said, hey, there's a bunch of stuff you're rationalizing and you're justifying that it's not me, it's not my standard. You need to get cleansed. If he's saying that to you tonight, without hesitation, we start the music. Walk down here, stand here, kneel and pray. Let's get right with God tonight. That's all I'm going to say. I'm through. It's between you and Jesus tonight.